We're going to jump right in this morning, and we're going to jump into a sermon series called Villains and the Victor. And we're going to be looking at these villains that rob us of life, and we want to see how Jesus overcomes them. And the villains I have in mind are the so-called seven deadly sins. Things like pride, greed, lust, envy, wrath, gluttony, sloth. And I know what some of you are thinking. You're like, the seven deadly sins? Like, really? Isn't that a little bit medieval? A little archaic? A little bit of a downer? I mean, we're starting a new ministry season, and maybe you're sitting there thinking, come on, dude. Why is it that churches always want to talk about sin? I mean, can't we be a little bit more positive? We've passed all this stuff, haven't we? We've progressed. We just need to get on with being good and better people in the world. And so why on earth do I want to begin a new ministry season looking at what church history has called the seven deadly sins? Well, I want to do it for one big reason. Because if we're ever going to be healed from the things that cause us great grief in this life, we need to know what we're dealing with. And you see, both religious and irreligious people alike, we are largely unaware of what is causing the anxiety and the restlessness that we experience in this life. Right? We might go through our day or through our week, and we feel like we're struggling with things. And we can look at the world, and we can see that the world is struggling with things. But we're not exactly sure what's causing it all. And because we don't know what's causing it all, we simply don't know what should be done about it all. And all of this is because we go through life avoiding or denying or simply ignorant about the reality of sin. For instance, in our culture at large, sin has mostly been erased from our thinking. It's not part of the modern psyche. We can talk about learning opportunities that we have because of something that we've done or that we've gone through that maybe wasn't positive. And so it's a learning opportunity. Or we can talk about areas for self-improvement. But the idea that there is some universal moral law that we are all bound to is not part of the dominant modern psyche of our day. Ernest Becker, he's a cultural anthropologist. Not a Christian, I might add. He wrote a book called The Denial of Death. And in it, he says this. He says, the plight of the modern therapeutic individual is that he or she is a sinner with no word for it. And it's the idea that people today might feel that there is something wrong in them and in the world around them, but they have little framework for understanding what it really is. And with no concept of sin, people are left to themselves to sort through this personal and social mess they find themselves in, which results in even more anxiety and more guilt and more shame. In other words, without a concept of sin and what can actually be done about it, people languish in this vicious cycle that leads to more and more inner turmoil. And that's in the culture at large. But it's not just the culture at large. Christians, we need to take a closer look at all of this stuff too. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, it describes the Christian life as one where we throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. But the truth of the matter is, most of us don't have a specific understanding of what exactly is tripping us up in our walk with God. Sin to us is this vague, mysterious concept. It's not something specific, concrete. It's not a specific action or attitude. It's this general idea. And so we can't often put our finger on what exactly Jesus wants to call out in us in order to heal in us. And it's what we need. The Bible says that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And the question that all Christians should be able to answer is, what specifically is the enemy trying to devour you with? See, it's not enough simply to know about sin in general. We need a specific knowledge of sin if we're ever going to let the Spirit of God diagnose and heal us. You see, it's the difference between going to a doctor who does all of the tests and they look you over and they say, yes, you're sick. Then they send you on your way saying, see you next time. Versus the doctor who says, our tests have come back and you have strep throat. You need to take this course of antibiotics and get some rest. You see, simply knowing we're sick doesn't help all that much. We need to know what we're dealing with and what can be done about it. And so, over the next 7 weeks, we're going to do just that. We're going to take an honest look at the seven deadly sins and understand the specific villains that threaten us, and then how Jesus gives us victory over all of them. And so these next 7 weeks are on the seven deadly sins. It's why we're going there. And can we all just take a breath? I've said sin about 500 times already. And we need to hear the word, not so that we might feel condemned, because God does not condemn us. He sends us Jesus so that we can be healed, loved, brought to life. And sometimes there are things we simply just need to be honest about and look at, and we've been avoiding. I was saying to the team this morning, sometimes when it comes to September, there's something great about September because it brings this structure into our lives, right? Where we kind of have our rhythms and structures again, and there's something that feels good about that. Well, taking an honest look inside ourselves is a little bit like that. I think that in the season, Jesus is saying, hey, I want to give you a framework for understanding your life. And it's not about the villains. It's about the victor. It's about what I can do. It's about what I've done, says Jesus. So today we're going to begin with the sin of pride. We're going to look at the sin of pride. But before we dig in, there's one big question that we need to ask. And it's a simple one. It's, what is sin? Like what are we really talking about in this series? Because the word carries a lot of baggage for a lot of people. Even for some of you hearing it, it's like it might cause this negative reaction in you. What are we talking about? Well, a helpful definition comes from a Christian theologian. His name's Cornelius Plantinga Jr. It's an amazing name. If you're born with that name, you're going to become a theologian. There's like no doubt about it. And he describes sin as the things we do or the things we fail to do that break God's shalom. And now shalom is the Hebrew idea of flourishing. You've heard me teach about this before. It's the idea of flourishing, where everything is the way God wants it to be, the way God made it to be. It flourishes. In shalom, people flourish in our relationship with God. We flourish in our relationships with other people, and we flourish in our relationship with ourselves. In fact, in the concept of biblical shalom, there's even this sense in which the world, the creation that God has entrusted to us, it all flourishes. Because that's how God designed life to be. And sin, then, is when we participate in the undoing of this flourishing, this shalom, by doing things or not doing things that contravene God's good intent, that break his created design and goodness for us. And in this definition, I hope you notice that sin isn't so much breaking some cosmic rule that has been arbitrarily placed out there by God, but rather it's about breaking the good relationships that God has made us, designed us to enjoy and experience and flourish in. And the chief of all those relationships is our relationship with God, with Him. Plantinga explains, he says, God hates sin not just because it violates His law, but more substantively because it violates shalom, because it breaks the peace, because it interferes with the way things are supposed to be. And you might be thinking, well, what's the big deal? And Keith, really, if I look at my life, I'm a relatively good person. I'm not perfect, but I'm good. I keep my nose clean of all the big stuff, right? Like, I'm not violent. I'm not stealing things. I'm not sleeping around. What does all this have to do with me? Why does it really matter? We need to understand that sin can be like one big heart attack, right? It can be like that. It can be the big, obvious thing, the big one. But it can also be like having high blood pressure. It might not seem a big deal at first, but even the small things, if they're left unchecked, if they're left untreated, they can lead to a bigger heart attack in the future. And we'd all do well to treat the symptoms of our high blood pressure before we need a quadruple bypass. And the point is, even the small stuff destroys shalom. In fact, it's often the little things that cause over and over and over again the greatest damage to ourselves, to other people. The truth of the matter is that we have all participated in breaking these sacred things. We're all sinners by degrees, every one of us. No one is off the hook. Yes, of course, we are good. We have this great capacity for good because God made us. But our capacity for good doesn't change the fact that we have broken shalom with God and with other people and even in ourselves. We all fall short of the glory of God, as the scriptures say. And so the church throughout history has tried to articulate some of the ways that we've done just that. Not to be morose and not to be condemning, but to help Christians see where we need God's help the most, where Jesus wants to do the work in us the most, which is, incidentally, where the list of the seven deadly sins comes from. They were put together in church history, and they kind of began as these like eight kind of malicious thoughts, and then it morphed over the years to kind of like vices, and then it turned into what we call the seven deadly sins throughout history. And these seven were first described like a tree trunk, like the trunk of a tree. They weren't an exhaustive list of all the sins, but rather from the trunk of these seven things, other branches could grow, right? Like the trunk of wrath, or what we might better understand as anger. From the trunk of anger can grow these branches of violence, right? Or from the trunk of greed can grow these branches of stealing things and exploiting people for our financial gain. The seven deadly sins were the main things. Things that grow into a great many other things that break flourishing and lead us away from the goodness of God. They're kind of a list, and we find them in the scriptures. And so we're not going to turn to one scripture and say, okay, well, here are the seven deadly sins. We see Jesus inviting us over and over again through all of the Old and the New Testament to look at the things inside of us that keep us separate from God and others, that break shalom and to make it right. And we see these things throughout scripture. So let's dive in. That was like a really long introduction. We're going to dive into the first of the seven sins here. We begin with the villain of pride. Do you see it? 1 John 2, 15, 16. Do not love the world. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. Proverbs 11:2. When pride comes, then comes disgrace. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction. Be warned. James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Pride breaks God's shalom. When we are proud, it breaks his shalom. But we need to do a little bit of thinking here to see just how much this works in our hearts and our mind. Pride, according to the Bible, to wrap our heads around it, pride is this ungodly self-absorption. Right? Pride's motivation is always me. It's always the self. It's self-absorbed. And when the seven deadly sins became a framework for understanding our human pitfalls back in history, pride was put as the first on the list, because it was believed that all of the other vices, all of the other sins in the list, that they flowed out of this one, this pride. For instance, gluttony. Gluttony comes from a self-serving pride. Gluttony says, I shouldn't be denied my desire for whatever it is. I shouldn't be denied. It's pride. And envy says, no one should have better than me. Greed says, I deserve to have it all. Lust says, you exist for my pleasure. Sloth says, someone else can do it for me. And wrath, anger, it says it's my way or the highway. You see, all the other deadly sins have their source in this one, in pride. It's about me, myself, and I. But the problem is pride is hard to see in ourselves, isn't it? I mean, I can see pride clearly in you all. All right? I can see it everywhere. But I don't think it's something that I struggle with at all, right? Yeah, not at all. Can I have an amen? Right? It's why I'm what? Yeah, there we go, exactly. Yeah, it's because I'm perfect. Right? Maybe you came here with a friend or a spouse, and you're thinking, I'm glad we came to church today, because the preacher is speaking words that you need to hear. I don't know why I went all country there. I think it's because I got a truck. Right. That's the problem with pride. We can't see it in ourselves. We can easily see it in other people, but we can't see it in ourselves. Tim Keller calls pride the carbon monoxide of sin, because you can't see it, but it kills us slowly all the same. And one of the reasons pride is so hard for us to recognize is because it gets mixed up with good things, right? Like self-esteem and taking a God-honoring pride in the things that we do, wanting to do a good job. You might say, hey, look, I'm proud to be an Indigenous person. Or you might say, I'm proud to be Canadian, or I'm proud to be 5 years sober. And all of these things are things to be proud of. Right? They're wonderful things. They're good things. God delights in the way he makes us and in our victories that we walk with him in. Some of us might also say, look, I'm proud of my work, because we've honored God with our time, with our skills, and we really put ourselves into it. We can have a measure of pride in those things. The scriptures talk about having pride in these good things. And sometimes I'm watching my kids and they do something kind. They do something that I think is kingdom-minded. And I think to myself, I'm so proud of them when I see those things. You see, there are good kinds of pride. Yet herein lies a bit of our problem. There is this fine line in the human heart between what is good and then what becomes evil. And so the question is, how can we recognize the first of our villains? Like, how can we really take an honest look inside and recognize the villain of pride that we live with? And I think we can see it if we look for pride's pursuits, if we look for what pride wants to be. There are three things. First, pride wants to be God. Pride wants to be God with a small g. Pride, we see this at the very beginning in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve are confronted with a question. And maybe you remember the story. The serpent comes along and asks Eve, "Did God really say that you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" And if you know the story, you know that this question is completely misleading because that's not what God said at all. But standing behind Satan's question is a bigger set of questions, and they go like this. Does God really have your best at heart? Can he really be trusted? Does he really know what's best for you? Maybe he's hiding things. Maybe you know better. And ultimately, the first humans were tempted to believe that they knew better than God, that life would be better without him calling the shots, without living under his good and loving authority. And it was that pride that led them to eat the forbidden fruit and ultimately taste death. It's our human story, quest for independence, quest to be gods unto ourselves. And that same pride, it shows up in the story of the Tower of Babel as we go along in Genesis. You maybe remember this story. People come together and they build this massive tower. And at first you're thinking, this is great. People are working together. But they come together because they want to show how great they are. Right? They're like, look, we're using this new technology of our day. It's called bricks. We've come a long way in technology, but it's called bricks. And we're building something greater than the world has ever seen before, this massive tower that stretches to the heavens. And there is this telling line in the story, in the scriptures, when the people come together and they say this. It says, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves." This is the heart of pride. The desire to amplify your name and your glory in the world instead of God's. Pride wants to be God. It convinces us that we see all and know all and can do no wrong. Even when we do, we ignore it, we forget it, we don't think it matters. And pride says that we know better than others and know better than God. Pride is the businesswoman who thinks different rules apply to her on account of her success. Pride is the addict who says, "I can stop anytime I want." Pride is the man who has left three churches in the past 3 years because he can't find one that believes the Bible like he does. It's pride. Pride is the person who will let Jesus be Savior when they're in need, but will refuse to follow him as Lord and leader when Jesus asks him to give up his wealth. Pride wants to be superior. It wants to be in control. It wants to call every shot and decision. Pride wants to be God. And pride assumes it's always right because it's been right once before. And it assumes that it's always true because it's told the truth once before. And it assumes that it always knows better because it knows stuff. Pride wants to be God. I got a funny story about my wife. This could go sideways real quick. But I just got to say, it's easier to share stories about my wife than it is about myself. And so, don't worry, we're going to get there. No. This one is funny. Like, it kind of shows that, like, sometimes pride is not necessarily this thing that is functioning. Like, we're not making these decisions to be like this. They kind of live under the surface. A little earlier in the week, she was kind of dealing with kind of a throat thing, wondering if she was getting sick. And the thing you need to know about my wife, Gina, is that she thinks she can will her way past any sickness. This woman is tough. It's what I love about her. It's one of the things I love about her. And I kind of joking, I just said, Gina, you're not above sickness. And she said, yeah, I don't like to admit that. I mean, some of us don't. We don't like to admit that we're not. Pride wants to be God. It wants to think that we're above these things. And so herein lies the very first thing we see about pride. It's that it cannot flourish in a relationship with God. Pride, it strangles our life with God, because you can't be in a life-giving relationship with God if you're trying to take his power, his authority, and his worth for yourself. It simply doesn't work that way. Pride kills our relationship with God because it wants to be God itself. That's the first thing. But pride also wants to be first. It's the second thing. This is another way to recognize the carbon monoxide of our sin. Pride wants to be God, yes, but it also wants to be first. And I remember my first first track meet that I ever went to. It was in grade 8. I think I was running in the 3,000 meter, the 3K race. And I was a bit nervous at first because I knew I wasn't the fastest person out there. But I felt better when I saw Daniel at the starting line. Because I knew Daniel, he was part of my soccer team. This is when I was a kid. I don't know Daniel now, thankfully he's not hearing the story. He's the hero of the story. Let me just say that at the outset. He's on my soccer team, and let's just say he's not the running type. He played in goal. He didn't run like I did. I was a superstar in all things, And so when the starting gun went off, I was like off to the races, as they say. That's actually where the term comes from, off to the races in a race. So that's what I did. I started running really fast, faster than everyone else. I was out front, but as the race went on, there were people who started to pass me. And I thought, okay, that's all right. You know, I probably knew that I wasn't going to come in first, but, you know, I'm just going to keep running, keep on track. And so that's what I did. And then a few more people passed me, and I kept going, sort of some of this self-talk happening, but then it happened. I could see him in my peripheral vision. Like Daniel was chugging along beside me, and then in front of me, and then past me. And I had all these thoughts go through my mind in that moment. What if I lose to Daniel? And then another thought. And I'm going to share it with you, but I have to say that when I think of this, I feel shame. I thought, don't I feel a little pull in my hamstring? Yeah, that's it. I think that's what I feel. I think I've pulled a muscle. And so I pulled up and I hopped off the course, exaggerating an injury that wasn't really there. You're laughing at my shame. No, you're not. Listen, we're all laughing together. Right? This is like honestly what I felt. You see, I would rather have had people think that I lost to Daniel because I pulled a muscle than because I lost him because he was a better runner. And that, friends, is the nature of pride. It wants to be first. It constantly is competing and comparing to other people. Pride is constantly assessing flaws and weaknesses in others. It's looking at social orders and hierarchies and figuring out where we can fit on top. And if we can't be first, pride will try and try and try to make you look better than all the rest who are below you. Which is why pride is the fuel on which our social media runs. And look, I got Facebook. I'm not against social media. There are some good things about it. But I got to say that Instagram and TikTok, they primarily run off of pride. It's the desire to be seen in a certain light, as a certain kind of person. It's that dopamine hit that people get when they get more likes than the rest of their friends. It's this projection of a life that is only half real. And pride wants to be first. C.S. Lewis says, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man or woman. The pleasure in pride isn't being smarter or wealthier or having more friends, but in looking smarter and looking wealthier and looking more popular. Pride wants to be first, or at least look like it's first. Pride is the family who sits around the dinner table and talks about the other family's shortcomings. It's the boy who makes fun of the goofy kid in class because of his lack of style. It's the mom who criticizes other moms for their parenting style. It's the man at work who always has to have the last word. It's the pastor who talks down about other churches and pastors. You see, that's how pride works. It puts others down to lift ourselves up. And pride, we need to note this, pride isn't simply the villain of the successful. It's the villain of the insecure. Pride wants to be first. And Jesus tells a parable about a Pharisee and a tax collector. Maybe you remember this one. They both go to the temple to pray. And remember, Pharisees were kind of the religious ones, the ones who were, you know, kind of seen as more closer to God. And tax collectors were like these enemies and, you know, kind of they were sellouts and scoundrels. And it tells the story about the Pharisee and tax collector. They go to the temple to both pray. And we hear their prayers. The Pharisee, the religious one, looks up. He actually doesn't look up. He looks around at everything going on around him, at all the people around him. He says, "Lord, thank you that I'm not like these people. That I'm not the robber, and I'm not the evildoer, and I'm certainly not the tax collector over there. Because I fast and I give money, I do all these things." But then the tax collector, we're told, he doesn't even really go into the temple. He kind of stands at a distance. And he doesn't look around. He looks up to heaven. And he beats his chest and he simply says, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Pride doesn't want to be second. It wants to be first. And so the second thing that we see about pride is that pride cannot flourish with other people, right? Pride can't grow in relationship with other people, because you can't live in life-giving relationships with other people when you're always assessing their worth and assuming your superiority. And it's why the pride never have lasting friendships or deep friendships or healthy marriages, because pride wants to be first. It breaks the shalom of relationship with other people. And there's one last way, and we're coming to the last way here, that we can recognize this noxious gas that is the pride of life. Pride wants to be God, it wants to be first, but pride also wants to be right. Now, I coach soccer. And I like to think I know a thing or two about soccer. I've been kind of in the game since I was, for about 42 years now, since I was about five. And I like to think I know a thing or two about coaching, about playing. I've had some more success as a coach, as a player, if I'm going to be honest. And so I went to soccer tryouts the other day to watch my son try out for his soccer team at school, at the school team. And as I watched the coaches, I found myself saying, "That's not how I would do it. Mm-mm-mm. Do they even know what they're doing?" I didn't have that voice on when I said it. It was quite subtle and honest in my heart. And that's what pride sounds like. I'm the expert. I know more. I'm superior. Pride wants to be right. And because pride wants to be right, it doesn't say I'm sorry. And pride doesn't say I'm wrong. It won't admit mistakes or failures, and it certainly won't confess. Tim Keller says this is why pride always makes you a fool. Right? Because pride keeps you from learning from your mistakes. Pride keeps you from learning from criticisms. Like, you know, criticism is one of the best ways that we can actually grow as human beings, is to learn from what other people see. And said bluntly, pride keeps you dumb because it makes you unwilling to learn anything. I mean, what can I learn as a coach if I know it already? And what marriage can work if there are never any apologies? What Christian can grow in their walk with God if there's no confession? Pride, it makes us a fool. It often is the reason that we're stuck in our life. And maybe you feel stuck somewhere in your life, in a relationship or in what you're doing. Could it be that pride is like that straitjacket that you're wearing that's keeping you in one place? And so this is the third thing we see about pride. That pride, it has this inability to allow the human individual to flourish. Right? An individual, the self, you, who you are, you can't flourish in life with pride, because pride keeps us from growing into the person God wants us to be. It won't admit mistakes. It won't take advice. It won't confess sin. Pride wants to be right. And because of it, we can't flourish in ourselves. So look, here's what we all need to know. All pride destroys you, destroys us. All pride destroys you. Pride wants to be God, so it ruins your relationship with God. And pride wants to be first, so it ruins your relationships with other people. And pride wants to be right, so it ruins your relationship with yourself. It breaks God's shalom, the relationships for which he made us to flourish within. Pride is the villain. And all pride destroys, but Jesus destroys all pride. Jesus is the victor of our story as we invite him in. Just look at the cross. On the cross, Jesus disarms all of our pride, and he invites us to be freed from its curse. Philippians 2 is the beautiful passage that tells the story. It tells us that Jesus was in very nature God himself. He was God. He didn't have to try and be God. He was God. But he didn't consider his status as God something to be used for his advantage. He had no pride. Even though he was God, he had no pride. He had every right to be. But he didn't see who he was as something to be used against people or for his own exclusive benefit. And we're told that the Son of God took on flesh and came to earth not as a king, not as someone high and mighty, but as a servant. Jesus had no pride that wanted to be first. He came to be last among us. And the text says that this perfect God, this sinless man, he died on the cross for all of our wrongs. He had no pride in wanting to be right. Rather, he took on our wrongs. Philippians 2 is what theologians call the humiliation of Christ. On the cross, Jesus puts all of our pride in its place. He overcomes our sin of pride by humbling himself and absorbing all of our arrogance and all of our conceit in order to give us his Holy Spirit, his spirit of humility through the forgiveness of sins. Jesus looks our villain of pride in the face and he says, "You will not win. You will not destroy my beloved." And he does what has to be done. In effect, Jesus took upon himself all of our pride, all of your pride, my pride. He suffered under its weight to break the curse and to forgive us and free us from its oppressive weight. He takes off the straitjacket. You can be restored to God today. You can have joy in your relationships again today. You can know the freedom of being yourself, whole, apart from your striving today. If you bring your pride to Jesus and trust in the power of his cross. Name your pride, church. Confess it to Christ the victor. And walk in the freedom of humility through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus. Ooh. Jesus, we pray your Holy Spirit would stir among us. And church, as we continue in a posture of prayer with our eyes closed, I wasn't planning to do this, but I'm going to invite you to do this. No one's going to embarrass you or call you out or anything like that. But if you feel the sin of pride at work in your life, I'm going to invite you to stand up. And this is one of the hardest things to do for those of us, myself included, who wrestle with the sin of pride. Because pride doesn't like admitting weakness or fault. But I'm going to invite you to stand right now. Not for me, not for anyone else in this room, but for your life with Jesus. It's like saying, Jesus, I see it, I confess it, I need your healing touch, I need your freedom, I need to be made whole. Would you stand as your act of confession, as your prayer? And church, all of us, in this moment, would you stand in solidarity as we pray? Lord Jesus, you are the victor over all the villains that want to tear down your shalom. And you love us so deeply. You love us enough to point out the things that you want to root out and heal in our lives. And so, Lord Jesus, we confess to you our sin of pride, of thinking we're better, of thinking we know it all, of wanting to be right and first, and wanting to take your place as God. We don't always do these things out of our own volition. Sometimes they become reflexes in us. But Jesus, you have a way of reordering us. And your word says that as we confess our sin, you are faithful to forgive. And so I pray that you'd forgive us and you'd breathe your Holy Spirit life into us. And that, Jesus, you would help us to have the same mindset that you have. You didn't consider your status as God as something to be used to your advantage. But you came as a humble servant. You took our sin upon yourself and disarmed it on the cross. Therefore, you are exalted to the highest place, at the right hand of God the Father. And we join our voices with the angels, singing praise to the only one who's worthy and the only one who can bring us to life. Amen.